The church and the kingdom. Be looking at some truths based upon what we find here in Ephesians 2, verse 19 today. I want to remind you of what we looked at last Sunday as we took chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, where Paul is now really very much focusing on this matter of the church and this marvelous thing that God has done with the Jew and the Gentile, bringing these opposing groups who were so hostile toward one another, bringing them together in the church in love and fellowship. Now, we want to see here how God brought the Jews, the Gentiles together, and really formed what we could call a new humanity, the church. And he ended the hostility. And if you look again at verse 14, Paul wrote here, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So this is how God ended the hostility, and it may certainly have gone beyond just simply some religious matters here. But he says he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And this is a symbolic thing here. The wall in the temple that stood there in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was a symbol of this hostility. And remember, I read to you from what James Boyce had written about the structure of the temple, that there were the three Jewish courts, which were all on a certain level in the temple. Then you went down some steps, and there was this fence or barrier that went all the way around these courts, and then you went down some more steps to a lower level, and finally you come to the court of the Gentiles. And the fence was meant to warn Gentiles, you dare not go any further into the temple, and the warning was with the threat of execution if a Gentile would go any further. Well, Paul is saying that Christ has broken down that wall, not literally, but he has ended this wall of hostility. And how did he do it? Well, verse 15 says, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace. Now, what this speaks of then is that he abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. He brought to an end the Mosaic law having to do with the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Not the moral law, not that which we're looking at right now in this catechism that we're trying to learn. Not the Ten Commandments. That still, of course, is in existence today. But Christ, in his death, brought an end to the sacrificial system. He brought an end to the feasts. He brought an end to the dietary restrictions, which was a dividing point between Jews and Gentiles as to what they could eat. And probably more than anything else, there's no need for circumcision. All these things that separated these two groups have now been removed through Christ. Now, let me read here, beginning in verse 19, I want to read to the end of the chapter, where Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul's fond of using metaphors for the church. And we saw his first in chapter 1 where he speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Looking back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body." He likes to use that metaphor for the church. He uses it in other books as well. But right here in the passage I just read, there are three metaphors for the church. One is that the church is a kingdom. And that's sort of implied here, where he says in verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the state, with the saints. So to be citizens, you're a part of a nation, or a, in this case, really better to consider it, a kingdom. Also, another metaphor for the church, and we'll look at this certainly next week, is that the church is a family, where he speaks of the members. We are members of the household of God. That's a family. And then the other metaphor here is that the church is a temple. And it's an amazing thing to think that God is still building his temple, and we're part of that temple. We are some of the stones that are in the temple. First Peter calls us living stones, and someday he will complete and add the last of those stones to the church. So the church is a body. The church is a kingdom. It is a family. It is a temple. So when we read here in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, we would ask this question, who's Paul referring to? When he says to people, you are no longer strangers and aliens, who are these people? And surely it's the Gentiles in this church who have now been reconciled to God through the cross, been reconciled to one another, reconciled to saved Jews. The Gentiles who were far away have now been reconciled to those who were near. And certainly these needed this reconciliation. Using John Stott's term, if you look at verse 12, these are the things that were the disabilities of these Gentiles. Paul says of their former condition, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. There's five things said there. A very desperate situation. Now, when we look at the world, and I think you'll agree with me in this, that we can look at the world and say there's only two groups of people. There are Christians and there's non-Christians, right? There's saved people and there's unsaved people. And Paul could look at the world that way too, but Paul also could look at the world and suggest three groups. And I base that on a verse in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, where Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So you can see then Paul's three groups. There are Jews, certainly unsaved Jews. There are Greeks or Gentiles, certainly unsaved Gentiles. But then there's this third group, the church of God. The point being that as Paul looks at this situation, once you become a part of the church, these other distinctions go away. These ethnic distinctions are no more. As he said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, even though there are ramifications to those relationships, there's a new work here within the church. The saved become this new humanity of God, a new work of God. Now here's something I'm going to say that some people would disagree with me on. I don't know that anybody here would disagree, but I know there are some in other places who would agree very much. And it's this, the kingdom of God and its promises given to Old Testament Israel have been taken away from Israel and given to the church. And when I say that, I don't mean to suggest that God doesn't have an ongoing plan for ethnic Israel. He does. He has a wonderful plan for them. It's expressed in Romans 11, verse 26, where it says, all Israel will be saved. And maybe that's why God has brought the Jewish people back to their homeland and established them there so that he can do that gracious work of saving a great many of them someday. But the spiritual promises given to Israel, the redemptive promises given to Israel, have been given now to the church, such as the new covenant. We read in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that God said, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new, write my laws in your hearts and in your minds, and I will remember your sins no more. And you note that that very same passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, referring to the church. Or another of these redemptive promises written in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the promise of regeneration. And of course, in John 3, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So these promises given to Israel in the Old Testament have now been given to the New Testament church. To see that, let's turn to a passage in Matthew chapter 21, where this is quite specifically addressed here. Look at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. This is the parable of the tenants, and Jesus is speaking. He says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And here's the key verse. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. I think the matter's quite clear then in that verse. Let me read just a little bit of a note here in this Bible explaining this parable. It says the meaning is clear. The landowner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. The servants are the prophets. The son is Jesus. The tenants are the Jews who oppose Jesus. The killing of the son is the crucifixion. And the removal of the tenants is the transfer of the kingdom to a new people of God that includes Gentiles. So it is the transfer of these promises and of the promises of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of God to the church. So going back to our text, we read then here in chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. Well, this is what that's all about. Spiritual blessings originally given to Israel are now enjoyed by this new community of God's people, which is no longer Jew or Gentile, it is the church. So, having said that, let's look then at some of the truths that we see in Scripture about the kingdom of God. And the first thing would be this, that simply that the church is the present-day expression of the kingdom of God. The word kingdom is not here in the text, but I think it is certainly implied that these who are now fellow citizens with the saints are members of a new nation or a new kingdom. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And you're perhaps aware that Ephesians and Colossians are both prison epistles, both written while Paul was a prisoner at Rome. and have many of the same teachings within them about the church. But look here, Colossians 1, verse 13. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to what? To the kingdom of His beloved Son. Kingdom of darkness, thinking of Paul's teaching in earlier in chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We've been transferred, we've been removed from that, from his authority, his domain, and now we are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I thought I'd just look in a dictionary and see how they define a citizen. And I found this: a citizen is a member of a state or nation who owes allegiance to it by birth or naturalization and is entitled to full civil rights. Which I think is an important thing, and we can see this in the scripture, that citizens have certain privileges and obligations, and that's certainly true of us as members of the kingdom of God. And we are citizens by birth. That is because we have been born again. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we are citizens by birth, and we are also citizens by adoption, because we see it in Galatians, excuse me, we see it in Romans, and right here in Ephesians, that second of the spiritual blessings was that he predestined us for adoption. I noted that several of the more present-day commentators on Ephesians like to point out what Martin Lloyd-Jones said concerning this, that we have a birth certificate. We are not living on a passport. So that would be the first thing, that the church is a present-day expression of the kingdom of God. A second thing we want to note here, perhaps, is that there are present-day and future-day dimensions to this kingdom. Here again, we can apply the already and the not yet to the things of God. And we often pray about this future aspect of the kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we pray that prayer, we are praying for the kingdom to come, because there is a future aspect of it that we do not have all the fullness of that kingdom yet. We don't have all of that which Paul has already alluded to here, and what I think is one of the most neglected parts of the book of Ephesians is this matter that he speaks of here in verses 9 and 10, that God has a plan, and in the fullness of time, Christ is going to unite all things in heaven and on earth, and that is when he comes and brings the kingdom to its final condition. But the kingdom of God is, of course, also present right now in the church. Consider Paul's language in Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, here it doesn't say the kingdom will. The kingdom is right now. And it is a spiritual kingdom. And notice the spiritual qualities that Paul mentioned. It's righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we would ask, is there something that will bring these two together, where we complete the present condition of the kingdom of God and begin this future? Yes, of course, and it is Christ coming, Christ's return. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with his glorious state. So that's what molds the two together, or welds the two together. Christ's return and the present kingdom will become the full, final new kingdom, the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then a third thing we could say here about the kingdom of God, and a citizen of the kingdom, as spoke in that definition from Webster's Dictionary, the citizen of a kingdom has certain rights and privileges, and we certainly have numerous, more than we can list here, but let me just mention a few of them. What are our privileges? What are our rights as citizens of God's kingdom? One is access to the Father. Look again here at Ephesians 2, verse 18. This is where we ended our study last week. Look at the access. Look at the Trinity here again. For through Him, through Christ, we both Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. One of the great privileges that we have, then, is direct access to the Father. Or we also have access to the throne of grace. We come boldly to the throne of grace where we may receive mercy or grace to help in a time of need. And we come because, well, not only the Father will listen to us, but Jesus is our great high priest who is there in heaven. We have the right to speak to God as Abba, Father. Let's look at this one. Let's turn to 1 John 3, the right to consider that we are the children of God. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What a privilege that is, to think of ourselves as the children of God. No other people in the world can adequately and correctly consider themselves God's children, except those who have been born of the Spirit, made save people through Christ. And then we have all the promises of Scripture that have been given to us, as numerous and wonderful as they are, such as Matthew 6, verse 33, that if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us that are necessary. We have the privilege of worship, which we're doing at this time. We have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next Lord's Day. We have the privilege of fellowship with one another. That also, of course, could speak of that as we are part of the family of God, because we relish and enjoy that fellowship we have as God's children. Or we have the redemption of the body. Let's look at that in Romans 8, verse 23, where in this particular passage, Paul is not using redemption in the traditional sense we use it, in the redemption through His blood. But in Romans 8, verse 23, this is another wonderful truth. Looking to the future, where it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's so many of these things that you just have to be clear about how Paul is using words. We already have adoption as sons, but we don't have the fullness of it yet. And the day is coming when He will redeem our bodies from the tomb, from the grave, and our bodies will be glorified so that we can enjoy heaven and all the aspects of God's kingdom that will be present then. That's just a little bit of the privileges of being citizens of God's kingdom. Let's look at some of our obligations and our duties that we have. We're all, of course, familiar with the fact that as citizens of this country or this state or this city, we have laws that we have to obey. Traffic laws, all kinds of regulations, noise regulations, except on July 4th, where all of a sudden that I was talking to the police chief's wife, and I remarked to her how quiet Carlton was July 4th. And I said, did he have anything to do with that? Meaning her husband, the police chief, said, oh yeah, last 4th of July, I don't know what he did, but But then about, as soon as it got dark, it really got noisy around here. So anyway, we are supposed to obey those regulations. But what about God's kingdom? Well, we have laws to obey. We have commands to obey. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. As we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see the things that have been commanded to us. And the Ten Commandments, which, as Bob shared with us, they're very vital and important to us today, too. Not that we keep them perfectly, but it is our desire as Christians to keep them as well as we can with God's help by His Spirit. Or the command to be helpful, to do good unto all men. We find those kind of instructions. Or another of our obligations is to live a godly, holy life in this world that knows not much about that sort of thing. Let's look at a couple passages here. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at two passages here because they're both close together. I know you'll recognize these when you hear them. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there's one of those places where we see an Old Testament command that is now given to the new people of God. Same command, you shall be holy as I am holy. Or look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is an interesting passage here. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Very clear instruction there, I think. Notice the use of the word Gentiles there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We would understand from this that as Peter would agree with Paul here that these ethnic distinctions can be sort of set aside now. A Gentile now is a pagan, a non-Christian. Consider your conduct as you live among non-Christians. And this is interesting too. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Paul said, you're no longer sojourners and exiles because you're fellow citizens with the saints. Well, the changed status is now, as far as the world's concerned, we are sojourners and exiles. This is their home. Our home is with the Lord in heaven and in the future. Very clear instruction. And then another of our duties is to represent the King of the kingdom, who of Jesus. Represent Him. When we do that through the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, as though God were speaking through us to men, urging them to be reconciled to God. Or thinking what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Important responsibility, how we live, how we represent God in this fallen world. I remember when this term used to be popular, the ugly American. And what was meant by that was, I guess, that some of our citizens of this country would go on vacation to other parts of the world and just live badly among those people. And so they would refer to them as ugly Americans. I haven't heard that term used for a long time, but much worse would be the term an ugly Christian if we would be living in a way which brings discredit and dishonor to the church and to the kingdom of God. We don't want to do that. Just one final thing I might say then is that a citizen may be called upon to defend the kingdom or the nation. If it's attacked, if it is threatened, and of course we have armed forces and such, I think we need to remember that our Bible, our scriptures that we love so much, are always under attack. And they will never cease to be under attack as long as the world and the devil can attack them. Look at, this will be our last verse for today, but look at 1 Timothy 6, where Paul spoke to Timothy and he said in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I think almost all expositors would take that what Paul is referring to, that deposit in the scriptures. Guard them. They're always under attack. Don't be surprised that they're under attack. Liberalism, humanism, evolution, cults, false religions, they all attack the scriptures. They all attack the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised. And we may be called upon to defend the gospel and the scriptures. And one of the most important things we can do then is know them. Know what the Word teaches. We need to study our Bibles. I remember when I was at Multnomah's School of the Bible, I spent 1 year there before going to Western. And Dr. John Mitchell, he was one of the founders of Multnomah, and I remember this old man who was really a very kindly old man, but he could act kind of gruff too. And he'd get up and he had this Bible that he kept in his coat pocket and he'd pull it out. I think he had every verse in that Bible memorized exactly where it occurred on the page. If you'd taken his Bible away from him, and probably caused him a lot of distress. But I just remember Dr. Mitchell saying, don't you read your Bibles? Don't you know your Bible? And he really made the message clear that how important it is for not only students in a school like that, but all Christians everywhere to read our Bibles, know our Bibles, and be able to defend the faith. You can't defend it if you don't know it. So we must read it. So this is one of the very meaningful metaphors for the church. The church is the kingdom of God in the present day. I just say this too, that if we ask what is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is found wherever you find people who voluntarily submit to the reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what we do and we want to do, is voluntarily submit to Him. Next week, I'm not sure if we're going to take just the next metaphor, the fact that the church is the family of God. I'll take that at least, and maybe we'll see if we get into the temple as well.